What a great reminder of the battle. Each and every day, and that Christ will one day return, and every eye and heart will see him. Everybody's going to see him, believer and unbeliever. We'll all bow down and recognize Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. No table talk tonight. Stephen Felder. Thank you, brother. Beautiful rendition. I love that song. Thank you for that choice. We are in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there this morning. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we bring this chapter to a conclusion. There's an old saying made popular by one of our nation's founding fathers. Made popular by him, he didn't actually pen it for the first time, but he did say this: in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except for death and taxes. Well, there is something surer than both of these things, and that is the judgment of God upon the world. And it is something that Paul intends to make perfectly clear to the inhabitants of Athens. We've been reading through the book of Acts, as I had said, and Paul's visit specifically to the Athenian people in Athens. We looked at, in a general sense, what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and what Paul said. He saw idols and idolatry. His heart was stirred and provoked. What he did was, daily he went from marketplace, whoever wanted to talk, he would talk to them and tell them about Jesus Christ. He was bringing the gospel to everyone there. And then finally, what Paul said. Paul brings a sermon before the people, and really he brings it back to the foundation of who God is. That God is the creator. We looked at the fact that God is the sustainer, God is the ruler. And then last week we finished up with God as Father, verses 27 through 29. This morning we will continue picking it up again in verses 27 through 29 and then on to the end of the chapter. And Paul's appeal to the people to seek God. And we will finish where Paul has chosen to finish, and that is with the judgment of God. Two different outlines for you this morning, but they're simple. Number one, Paul has given to the Athenian people three reasons to repent. He gives us three reasons to repent. Number one, God has been patient with us. Number two, God has commanded it. And number three, God has appointed a man to judge over us. So three reasons to repent would be, number one, God has been patient, verse 30. God has commanded it, verse 30 as well. Number three, God has appointed a man, and that is Jesus Christ, a man who has paid the price. The price has been paid. That's in verse 31. So that's the first outline. But in the midst of this, with regard to judgment, we learn three facts about the coming judgment. Number one, it is universal. We see that in verse 30. Number two, it will be done in righteousness, or it will be righteous. God does not judge as man judges. That's verse 31. And number three, it will be definite. It's coming. It's coming. Ready or not, verse 31. So it will be universal, it will be righteous, and it will be definite. All this in this beautiful section of Scripture, we're going to back up a little bit. We're going to take it from the beginning in verse 22, where Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus. And of course, I told you the Areopagus is not only a place, it is a council of the elite in Athens, and that is who he stands before. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children, being then the children of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's bow and pray. Father, we praise you for this time in your word. We ask, Almighty God, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would help us to take stock of our place before you. Because there is a coming judgment. Because there is a coming day when we will stand before you. And Christ will either be our Savior or our judge. We ask now, Lord, that you would minister to each and every heart here, that we might know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, where we stand, and that we might rightly respond to that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We looked last week at Adam and Eve. Remember, we read through the Garden of Eden when they hid from the Lord. Despite all the things that the Lord had done, and I mentioned the fact that we never really stopped running from the Lord. We never really stopped hiding from the Lord, which is why Paul tells the Athenians to seek him. You say, but the Bible tells us that there is none who seeks after God. No, we don't. Not on our own. We can't do it on our own. But God has made it possible through his grace, despite our sinfulness, to find him. Isaiah 65:1, listen to these words. They were applied to the Gentiles, that is you and I, by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Isaiah 65:1 says this, God speaking, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation which did not call on my name." Such is the amazing love of God the Father, that he has gone through so much to make himself known and to provide salvation for mankind. And I truly believe that we will never fully know all that he has done. We may get a greater glimpse of it when we go home to be with him in glory, but we will never fully know all that he has done to bring man to salvation in spite of his sinfulness. And Paul says to them in verse 26, if you look with me there, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Verse 27, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him." And the interesting thing, the thing that I'm finding interesting as I go through this sermon by Paul, Paul is doing all that he can to reach and to connect with the people of Athens. Remember who he's standing before. He's standing before the elite of the elite in Athens, of all places. He's standing before the intellectuals of the day. He's standing before the educated class of the day. And when Paul uses the word grope here, he uses a very specific word. And it would be a word that would be reminiscent to these educated individuals of a poem by Homer. If you remember who Homer was a Greek poet. And he wrote both the Iliad and the Odyssey. And in the Odyssey, Homer gives an account of an individual who was a Cyclops. If you remember who Cyclops was, Cyclops is an individual with one big, huge eye. And of course, this is all myth. But there was this one guy, he was king actually, who just finished a war, and he was traveling the oceans, and he ended up going to this island that had this Cyclops on it. His name was Ulysses, or Odysseus in the Greek. And when he got to the island, he saw the giant, and everything on the island was giantess. There were huge sheep and huge everything. And he thought in some way that the giant would be a nice giant. Well, guess what? He wasn't a nice giant. He was a very mean and evil giant. So what they did is the giant trapped them in his cave, and he began to eat them. Of course, this is a poem, a very vivid poem. And it began to eat the men of Ulysses. So Ulysses was seeking any way, any possible way that he could get out of here, because what Cyclops would do is he would put this huge boulder in front of the door so that they couldn't get out, and they were hiding in his home someplace. Well, what Ulysses ended up doing was giving a bunch of wine to Cyclops, and Cyclops basically passed out. And so what Ulysses and his men did was they took a 6-foot pole, they put it in the fire, and they got the end of the stick, right? It had to be big because he was a giant. They got the end of this stick or piece of lumber, and they got it red hot and hardened. And what they did is they went up and they jammed it right in his eye. I mean, they squished it right in his eye. And of course, the giant got up. And in the text in the Greek, of course, originally written in Greek, it said that the one-eyed giant who was now blind began to grope and began to feel. And this is the same word that Paul uses here. And the idea behind that is, apart from the Lord, we are blind to him. We cannot see him. Man suffers from a self-inflicted and willful blindness to God. But the beautiful thing of the text is that the Lord here says that if you seek him with all of your heart, humbly, God says that you will find him. Psalm chapter 27, verse 8 says, when you said, or it's an individual saying to the Lord, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Search for him, look for him, draw near to him. So that is the idea behind this. Paul says in verse 27 that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And then he says this, though he is not far from each one of us. The Athenians thought that the gods were uninterested in what would happen on earth. They thought that God was uninvolved. They thought that God was aloof. They thought that God was detached from the creation that he created. And Paul, here in his text, says, no, that is not the truth. And notice in that verse that Paul actually puts himself in with them, though he is not far from each one of us. We are all his children, but we have all gone astray. Yet the Lord is still near. Paul now begins to move from the collective, that we are all his children, and now he begins to hone down to the very individual, that God is the God of each one of us. This amazing God of the universe, this creator, this sustainer, this ruler, this father is near, close by our side, and he is knowable. Remember, there was a plaque put up or an altar put up to the unknown God. And Paul's saying, listen, he doesn't have to be unknown. He's knowable. He's right there. He's right by your side. Even as Christians, sometimes we think that God is distant from us, but he isn't. He's not. You know, more and more today we hear of individuals becoming agnostic. An agnostic is pretty much what the Athenians believe. An agnostic is someone who believes in a higher power, but they're unknowable. There are others today who believe that God is too busy, that God doesn't have time to look down upon me. I always marvel when I pray. I wonder if you do. That with all that God has on his plate, that he would hear my prayers. But he does. He is near. Psalm 145:18. Listen to this. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Everyone who calls upon him. And the idea behind the call is, help me. I need you. There's a recognition there that I need you, Lord. Can't come to the Lord with pride. You have to come to him in humility. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You got to seek him in truth. You got to know him in truth. Where do we find him in truth? We find him in Scripture. He's everything to us, at least he should be. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 34. It says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That is our God. Verse 28, look with me there. For in him we live and move and exist. Again, he is everything to us. From him, through him, and to him are all things. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Again, Paul is connecting with them. Paul is actually quoting some of their own poets. Now, the problem with what their poets said, this poetry that was written by a Greek poet was actually ascribed to Zeus. Paul's saying, no, that's not Zeus. It's not Zeus. All the way through here, he is correcting them. He is teaching them. He is guiding them. And then he says in verse 29, being then the children of God. The children of God. There are individuals here who believe that this verse teaches universal salvation, that every single person on the face of the earth is saved because we are all God's children. And we've all heard that phrase before. We are all God's children. Well, to a certain extent, that is true. We know that from the Scriptures that not everyone is saved. Not everyone, there is no universal salvation. All have to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and not all do. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about God, the Father of mankind. He is our creator. Each of us have been made in the image of God. And in this way, we are his children, and he is our Father. But there is another element that is required to be saved, and that is, as Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. There is a fleshly birth, but there is also a spiritual birth. And Paul is making a point here. He's not in these buildings. And he is not the representation you've created with precious metals and stones. How can he be? And then Paul brings us to his conclusion. He gives us a therefore. The God that you don't know is knowable. He's greater than anything you could possibly imagine. He's creator of the universe. He's sustainer of life and all things. He is ruler of the nations. He is Father of all mankind. We are his children. You didn't see it. You didn't know it. But now you do. Paul says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, it's important here to point out that Paul is not saying that God overlooks our sin. God does not sweep our sin under the rug. But there was a time when the revelation of God was not as clear and pronounced and fulfilled as it is now. And a measure of grace was given to each one of you, but take note, those days are over. They're over. And then the second half of verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God has been patient. That's the first reason we should repent. He's given grace to each one of you, Paul says. He could have exercised his sovereign right as creator of the universe to punish you now. He could have judged you now in the same way that he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't. He could have brought another worldwide catastrophic event because of their sin, but he didn't. Instead, God now offers one full and final opportunity for redemption. For pardon. Pay attention, dear Athenians, Paul is saying here. God's patience, God's love, his kindness should lead you now to repent. Days of ignorance I've overlooked. But now you are responsible for what I'm about to tell you. And he says to them, repent. Not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. Paul says, God is now declaring. Paul says, I'm bringing to you a declaration of God himself, a command of your creator, an order, if you will, a directive, if you will, to repent. To repent. What does it mean to repent? I've said this many times, it means to turn from the road that you're on. It means to turn from the sin that you're sinning, to cease to worship these false gods and worship the one true God and to walk in obedience. The idea behind repentance is a turning. You're going in one direction, full bore. The Athenians are worshiping all these idols. No, now you must turn from that and now you must follow the one true God. A change of heart that leads to a change of mind, that leads to a change of direction in your life, that leads to obedience. And I marvel at how quickly the evangelical church has removed this word from their vocabulary. People don't want to hear it, they say. It makes people feel uncomfortable. Well, they should, if they don't know Christ. Some people believe it's out of style. No one uses that word anymore. A lot of people today say we want to keep the message positive. Let's compel the people to believe. Let's leave off the repentance aspect of it. No, the Bible says to repent and believe. The Lord Jesus says that in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins and believe. A lot of easy believism going on around here. Now, when somebody tells me, listen, how do I get saved? I don't sugarcoat it. I say, it requires your life. You must give your life to Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. He must be the Lord of your life. Cost God everything. I think of the hyper-grace movement today among churches. And this ties in with obedience. You can live any way you want. I hear this a lot on Christian contemporary songs. You can live any way you want. Go ahead and live your life as you want. You've been saved by grace. Yes, you have been saved by grace. But God has still called you to repent. Sanctification is the act of consistently and constantly drawing closer to the Lord over time. We don't presume upon the grace of God. We don't live any way that we want. So Paul says to repent, turn from your sins now, and serve the Lord. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Athenians. The time of ignorance. He's calling them ignorant to some extent. He's not being mean. He's being open. He's being honest. And he says you've got to repent. It's a command. That's the second reason that Paul gives to repent. Why? Because God commands it. Not only has God showed us patience, kindness, mercy at staying his hand from the wrath upon us, even today, if you're here today and you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has stayed the wrath upon you. He's not brought judgment upon you. He has brought you here this morning. His mercy and grace still are upon you. But God commands it of you. God tells us to do something, you ought to do it. God doesn't have a sense of humor about salvation nor about damnation. Why do we even need to repent? Verse 31. Look with me there. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a coming judgment. There's a coming judgment. That's another one that people don't want to hear about. People don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. Our society is constantly saying, the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. They do not want to stand before a judge. Their whole life they've been seeking to get away from the Lord, apart from Jesus Christ. Now they do not want to hear about a judgment. Paul says here it's coming. It is not a myth. It is not a movie. It is not a video game. As God, who is the creator of the universe, as all the things that I've said, as he is the sustainer, as he is the ruler, as he is the father, he has every right. In fact, I would say he has a duty and he has a responsibility to judge the world, else he ceases to be righteous. And this concept was foreign to the Greek people. Judgment? Resurrection? And the Greek mode of thought, when you died, either you died and that was it, or when you died, your spirit would be absorbed into the universe. There was no judgment for the Greek. There was no resurrection for the Greek. It wasn't even on their radar. And God, and Paul here is saying, no, you will one day stand before God in judgment to give an account of the life that you live. Who wants to hear that? What will this judgment be like? Paul gives us three facts. There's more, but Paul gives us three. Number one, it's going to be universal. Reading again in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, that is the inhabitants of the earth that God created. You got to repent. Why? Because every single one of us is going to stand before God and be judged. And Paul is telling us here that no one's going to escape it. No one. No one is exempt. Living and dead, rich, poor, the high and the low, white and black, American, European, Asian, every other nation upon the face of the earth, all people will stand before the Lord. There are those today who put their trust in Buddha and the Buddhist way. Buddha will stand before Christ in judgment. There are those who put their trust and faith in the Pope, whoever he may be. He himself will stand before the Lord and be judged. There are those who put their trust and faith in Muhammad. He will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. I even step on some toes here with regard to some of you, if you're here and you're Catholic. Mary, the mother of Jesus, will stand before God. Will stand before Jesus and be judged. There will be judgment. Presidents, Obama, Trump will stand before God. CEOs will stand before God. Kings will stand before God. You, my dear friend, will stand before God. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why, Paul? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. It's going to be universal. Universal. Secondly, it's going to be righteous, and I love that. Second half of verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. I don't know if you've ever read any of the myths with regard to Zeus and all the Roman gods and all the Greek gods. If you ever read the stories behind them, you're going to quickly discover something very interesting. They are not gods. They are just simply glorified, sinful individuals. They do some of the craziest things, and they are sinful. This is not the one true God. This is not the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Remember that. He's going to judge in righteousness. He is holy. He is good. He is right, and all that he does is right. And if he's going to do right and do that which is good and right and holy, listen, if God knows all things, if God knows everything that you've ever done, if God knows every single thought that you've ever had, how will we escape this punishment? And the answer is we won't. We won't escape the punishment, but for a mediator. God will judge with justice, meaning he will do what is just and right, and that is punish the guilty, which we are all guilty. What do we need to do? Repent and turn to the Lord. Seek his face. Trust in the one whom God has appointed as judge. And that's the beauty of this whole thing. God commands us to repent. God tells us that there's a coming judgment. But what does he do? He has provided a savior from that judgment, so that when you stand before God, he is no longer your judge, but your savior. Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I will confess you before the Father. On the day that I die and stand before God in judgment, Jesus will say, 'He's with me. The just shall live by faith. He put his trust and faith in me. He is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ.' Enter into the kingdom of my Father." But what of those who don't? God has provided it. God has provided a Savior. That's the third reason to repent. Salvation has been provided. God's done everything, folks. Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Don't bypass that statement. Listen, every story the Athenians ever heard about Zeus, about Apollo, about Bacchus, about Athena, about all of the gods, about Apollo, all of it was myth, all of it was legend. No basis in fact, no basis in truth, no evidence. There is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of it points towards him being the Savior of the world. This is not some myth. This is not some story. This is truth. Satan is a master of counterfeiting the truth of God. Right down to the theory of evolution. Think about it. You've robbed people of the creation of God. Talk about him as creator. Let's rob the people of general revelation. So that when they look up the beauty of the sky or the sun or the moon or any beauty that they see on earth, that just happened. When I believe in my heart, there's a part of even the unbeliever that glories in the Lord when they see these things. Why else would they love it? Paul here tells us proof has been furnished. Witnesses are plentiful. We got a whole Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. Standing before you is a very witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says. And he has been granted power to judge. As Darrell Bock says, the resurrection was a universal demonstration and proof of God's call to Jesus to be the judge. Three reasons to repent. God's patience. God commanded it, and God has appointed me a man, Jesus Christ. There's no need for you to be judged. And if you'll permit me, I would like to read 3 to 4 scripture verses. Just listen. I didn't get them to my poor brother in time this morning. Matthew chapter 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. This is a huge statement. But he has given all judgment to the Son. So that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. Remember, Paul's just come from Thessalonica. And then after that, he writes back to them. Listen to what he writes to them. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul tells them that the judgment of God will be universal. The judgment of God will be righteous. There will be no miscarriages of justice. And finally, the judgment of God is definite. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge. Day is fixed. Some of your Bibles say the day is set. In other words, the day and the hour have been appointed by God. It's coming. There's nothing that you can do to stop this day. Stott says, for some, it is like a freight train bearing down on them. For others, a joyous deliverance from sin and pain and anguish. The day is coming. Are you ready for it? Did you repent? Did you trust in Jesus Christ? You know, both in college and in seminary, of course, we had exams. And the day before the exam, the professor would all sit, you know, we would all go to class, and he would say, okay, we're going to go over, we're going to talk about some of the things that might or might not be on the exam. Right? And he was very vague, usually very vague. I want you to know this, I want you to know this, I want you to know that. But occasionally, the professor would stand up and he would say, this will be on the test. Now, if you were smart, what did you do? You memorized that section, right? You wrote it all down. I'm going to remember this. I'm going to study this. Why? Because I know it's going to be on the exam. If you got that question wrong, whose fault was it? It's your fault. Why? Because you were told. You were told. Teacher told you it was on the test. Test day came, and you chose not to study that which he told you to study. The truth that he gave you to study. Well, Paul here tells the Athenians, and he is telling us here this morning, there's a coming day of judgment. It will be universal, it will be righteous, and it is set in stone. Be ready. Trust in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. God has been patient. He's overlooked the times of ignorance. God has commanded it. And God has appointed a man by whom the world will be judged and by whom you can be saved. And Paul here, Paul was a teacher at heart. He's providing them guidance to those who had an altar to the unknown God. Remember that? They had an altar to the unknown God. Do you remember why they initially set up that altar? Does anyone remember that? Because there was a plague that went running through, and they sacrificed to every altar, and the plague didn't subside. The plague didn't subside. The plague didn't subside. Well, you know what? Something far worse is here, and the only one who can save is the God that they don't know, and that is God the Father, the one true God in Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of life. He is the ruler of nations and the ruler of men. He is a father and he is a judge. What do the Athenians do with this priceless information? What does the text tell us? Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they tune it out. Sometimes when you say, repent and believe, people tune you out. Sometimes when you say, you must be born again, which is a biblical statement, people tune you out. That's what they did. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, you know what? I want to hear a little bit more about this. Yet every single second, that day draws closer to the coming judgment. Repent today, right? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. Paul left. Do you know that there's never any recorded record of Paul ever returning to Athens? You know that? No book was ever written to the church at Athens. The church was established there long after Paul came. But some do believe, and that's the beauty of the gospel. You know, most aren't going to believe. The road is wide that leads to destruction. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. Hey, this was one of the council. What a time to praise the Lord. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul gives the people of Athens three reasons to repent. He gives us three reasons to repent. If you have not this morning, number one, I've been patient with you, he says. Number two, I'm commanding it of you. And number three, there's coming a day when you will stand before God. Will you have to give an account for every single sin you sin? And in the final judgment, Paul lays out three facts about that judgment. Number one, it will be universal. Let no one here think that they will not stand before God. Number two, it will be righteous. God is going to do the right thing. His judgment is good and right. And finally, it is definite. It is coming, ready or not. Now, what do we do with this? First, I ask the question, have you repented? Have you repented and believed? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ as a coming day of judgment? That's what Paul says. That's what God says. If you haven't done that, do it. Today's the day. That's number one. And number two, if you have done it, keep that in mind. That should stir your love for those around us who are unsaved to share the gospel with them. And be mindful, too, that he could come back at any time. That he should call us, he should find us in the work when he does come. Amen? Share the gospel. Be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of Paul that has been written down by your Spirit through the ages that we might look at and read these marvelous truths, the beauty of who you are, Lord. The wonder of who you are, your kindness, your patience, all that is tied up with you. And we love your righteousness, for we would not seek a God that is not righteous or holy, but a God who is just. And we seek that, Lord, and we love that, and we desire that simply because you have loved us first, and you have set in us by your Spirit a desire to want to know you and to see you do what is good and right, to be glorified. Father in heaven, we ask you this morning, Lord, we confess to you that we have not walked as we ought to walk, but we ask you to forgive us that we might now press on to the upward call of Christ, that we would leave here this morning, Lord, with a renewed love for you, a renewed diligence in you, that we might serve you to a greater extent. And Lord, a desire for those around us to come to Jesus Christ. Stir in our hearts a greater love for them, for they too will stand before you. Father, all of this can only be done by you and by your Spirit. And last of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who we will stand before one day, not in fear. We cannot wait for that day, because you have washed away our sin, because you have purified us, not because of anything we have done, but because of what you have done. Glory be to God Most High, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.